All right, well, everybody knows what I'm going to say next, so let's just go ahead and do it. Turn with me, if you will, to the beginning of this week's Torah portion, which is called Achremot, and it's after the beginning of chapter 16. We remember what mot means, right? Mot is death. Mot, dying, they shall die, dying, you shall die. There are a number of places where that word appears in Scripture. And this one begins in chapter 16, verse 1, by saying, and Yahuwah spoke, and spoke Yahuwah, actually, al Moshe, Achremot, Shni, Benai, Aharon, after the death, Achremot, of the two Benai Aharon, two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before Yahuwah and died. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, speak to Aaron your brother, tell him he's not to come at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the ark cover upon the ark. And that word there is kippur, covering, kippuret. So that he does not die, so that he dies not. For I appear in the cloud upon the cover over the ark. Ha, kippuret. Here, though, is how Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So here are the specifications for what's going to happen when Aaron comes into the holy place. He puts on his holy linen tunic. He has linen breeches girded with a linen girdle. A mitre of linen shall be on him too. These are the set-apart garments, the kadosh garments, and he shall bathe his flesh in water and then put them on. And he takes of the congregation for the children of Israel two he-goats for a sin offering, that would be le-chatat, and one ram for an olah, a burnt offering. And Aaron shall present the bull of the sin offering, that's for himself, and makes atonement for himself and for his house. And then he takes the two goats, sets them before Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting, and he casts lots upon the two goats. Now, this, of course, is a place that is a pretty famous understanding. Certainly is interesting. I'll probably talk a little bit more about some of the aspects of it tomorrow, because, of course, the question is always, all right, what is the real meaning of that word atzazel in there that's going to show up in this verse that I'm not quite ready to read yet? And what's really going on? Why two goats and so forth? Lots of symbolism here. Obviously, there are elements of this that we now recognize that would point to Mashiach. And there are some other things that would seem that are going on too. But one of the other interesting parts, at least that I like to mention here, is verse 8 is the first place in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's one of the only places in the Torah where this word, Atzazel, shows up. So the first usage is there in this verse. And it says, Aaron shall cast lots upon those two goats. One lot for Yahuwah, le Yahuwah, and the other, le Atzazel. What does that mean? All right, there is all kinds of speculation. I usually check it out. Seems like every time we go through here, there are those that say this is a reference to some kind of a demon of the Bamidbar in the wilderness. And I tend to lean with those scholars that suggest it's not like the Creator to specify by a name some kind of an offering to a fake deity or a pagan deity. So I'm not quite sure about that. Then there's those that say, well, that must be there's a place. Well, there isn't really a place called Atzazel. It does seem to be associated with the wilderness. This is where it's going to end up. Then there are those that will suggest, well, this is just another reference to the bad guy, the alternative, the adversary, Ha-Satan. Yeah, okay. But the key is there are two goats, and it is really fascinating to think about some of the meanings here. I guess one that I would suggest is fairly obvious has to do with the twins in Scripture and the goats that are associated with the twins. And, of course, we're talking about Jacob and Esau. Lots of fascinating parallels there. So I'll probably spend some time talking about that tomorrow because it always is really interesting. There is another teaching as well that the idea is that these two goats are supposed to be as similar as possible, so it's hard to tell them apart. So you can cast lots, and basically one is they're what an economist would call fungible. One goat looks just like the other goat. Can't really tell. In any case, Aaron shall present the goat for which the lot fell, upon which goat the lot fell for Yahuwah, and he is offered up as chatat, a sin offering. But the other one, the one that the lot fell on for Azazel is going to be set alive before Yahuwah to make atonement over him, to send him away for Azazel into the wilderness. So here are multiple places where that word Azazel appears, and this is three out of the four in these two verses, or actually three verses, in the entire Torah where the word appears. And the last one's going to be in about another 15 verses or so after this. And we don't see that word show up again. Aaron then shall present the bull of the sin offering for himself, make atonement for himself and for his house, then kill the bull of the sin offering which is for himself. So here comes the process. This is prior to him entering the holy place. He takes a censer full of coals of fire off the altar before Yahuwah. His hands are full of sweet incense beaten small. He brings this within the veil. He puts the incense on the fire right there before Yahuwah so that the cloud of the incense can cover the ark cover upon the testimony. Now this seems to me to sound important. It says, so that he does not die, so that he die not. And my guess is he's probably thinking, I want to make sure I do this part right. He then takes the blood of the bullock, sprinkles it with his finger upon the ark cover on the east. Before the ark cover, he sprinkles with the blood with his finger seven times. Then he kills the other goat, the goat of the chatat, the sin offering for the people. Brings his blood within the veil, does with his blood as he did with the other one for the bull. Sprinkles it on the ark cover and before the ark cover. And thus it says, he shall make atonement for the set apart place. The place that is Kadosh. Because of the uncleanness of the B'nai Israel, children of Israel, and their transgressions, even all of their sins. And he shall do so for the tent of meeting and that that dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, what is interesting as well here is that this is the only place that I'm aware of in the Torah where the sins are talked about with the word kol, with no other qualifier. In other words, oftentimes when there are specifications for sin offerings and so forth, it's unintentional sin, right? Remember, we spent a lot of time talking about that. For the ruler, unintentional sin. For the priest, the Kohen, who commits unintentional sin. For the people who commit unintentional sin. And there is no specified sacrifice, if you will, korban or offering for intentional sin. But this one place seems to be, at least to some extent, an exception. And the exception is, it's in the exception that we see all kinds of, fascinating stuff. Okay, so he's doing this process. No man is to be in the tent of meeting when he goes in there, until he comes out. He makes atonement for himself, his household, and all the assembly of Israel. Then he goes out under the altar before Yahuwah, makes atonement for it, takes the blood of the bull and of the goat, puts it on the horns of the altar, sprinkles with the blood seven times to cleanse it. He hallows it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he's done all of that, and he's made atonement for the holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he now presents the live goat. Now this is the one, remember, that's going to be for Azazel. Aaron lays both his hands on the head of the live goat. Ha-chai. Chai, that word means life or live. Confesses over him all kol of the iniquities. Onot of the children of Israel. And all of their transgressions, even all of their chatat chem. Let's see if I'm... I probably got the plural right and butchered that a little bit. But anyway, it's plural of chatat. And he puts them on the head of the goat, and he sends him away by the hand of an appointed man into the wilderness. And it says, that goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land which is cut off, separated. He lets a goat go in the wilderness. Aaron then comes into the tent of meeting, puts on his linen, takes off his linen garments, which he put on when he went in there in the holy place in the first place, leaves them there. Then he bathes himself, bathes his flesh in water in a set-apart place, puts on his other vestments, comes out. And then he offers his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and he makes atonement for himself and the people. The fat of the chatat, the sin offering, he makes smoke upon the altar. And he that lets go the goat, here comes the last usage of this word, Azazel, shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. And after he's done all of that, then he can come back into the camp. Meanwhile, the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering and the blood that was brought in to make atonement is carried forth outside the camp, both of them, and they're burned. Burned with fire, their skins, their flesh, and their dung. And the fellow that burns them, he too needs to wash his clothes, bathe himself in water. When he's done with that, then he can come back into the camp. And then it says this. Now, this is always kind of fascinating. I typically highlight these words when I see them in my own scriptures. It says, this is to be what? A chukat, le chukat, okay, chuk, this is a statute, but remember the implication in the Hebrew is, if you don't know why this is specified this way, that's fine. Just do it because I told you to. So that's the idea of a chuk. A statute forever is to be done in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, do no manner of work, not the homeborn nor the stranger that sojourns among you. This shall be the day of atonement. On this day, atonement will be made for you. And of course, we know that this day is typically called Yom Kippur, Yom HaKippurim, the day of covering, among other things. To cleanse you from all your sins, you shall be clean before Yahuwah. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls. Now that is an interesting word too. It says afflict in a lot of the English renderings, but the word here has another understanding, to be oppressed, to be humbled, to be bowed down. A lot of times people will say, okay, well, how do we do that? Well, we fast. That's the standard understanding. But there are probably other ways and other understandings as well. But here's the key. I do suggest that because this is very important, and it says the following, that as particularly those that are heads of house or those that are responsible for reading and understanding and doing, well, read this for yourself. Study it out and see what it is that it means to afflict your nefesh. But it is a Sabbath of solemn rest unto you. You shall afflict your nefeshim. It is a statute for forever. Huchat olam. The priest, the one who is anointed and shall be consecrated to be priest in his father's stead, shall make atonement. He shall put on the linen garments, the holy garments, make atonement for the most holy place and for the tent of meeting and the altar. He makes atonement for the Kohanim and for all of the people of the assembly. And this too, it says, shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make atonement for the children of Israel because of all of their sins once in the year. And he did as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. That's chapter 16. We go into chapter 17, and it says, Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe. He speaks some more, and he says, speak unto Aaron, to his sons, and all of the B'nai Israel, children of Israel, say to them, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. He says the following, whenever there's a man of the house of Israel that kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or he kills it outside of the camp, either way, if he hasn't brought it into the door of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering unto Yahuwah before the tabernacle, the Mishkan of Yahuwah, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood. That man shall be cut off from among his people. So insofar at least as there was this place to do it, it's kind of hard to do it when there is no place, as is the case and has been for a long, long time. But at the point where this place exists, you better bring it into the tent of meeting and make the offering before Yahuwah. Otherwise, blood is imputed to the man. He gets cut off. To this end, that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they sacrifice in the open field, they can bring them all unto Yahuwah, to the door of the tent of meeting, to the priest, and sacrifice them for sacrifices of shalamim, peace offerings unto Yahuwah. The priest then dashes that blood against the altar of Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting to make the fat smoke and a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. And then it says this. Now, this is also kind of interesting. No more shall they make their sacrifices. And this word here is the root of, different from korban. This is zebach, is that root for sacrifices, unto the goats. Translated sometimes as satyrs, le sa'arim. Recognize a similar root there? In English, it gets translated as satyrs. Now, there's all kinds of pagan associations with that, and this may be one of the places where you get some of these associations of goats with kind of satanic things and so forth. But it says, no more will they make these sacrifices unto the goats, the satyrs, after whom they go astray. This, too, is a statute forever. A hook unto them throughout their generations. Hukat Olam. And you shall say to them, if there's a man of Israel, he's of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them, that he offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and doesn't do this, doesn't bring it to the door of the tent of meeting, that man shall be cut off. It repeats this twice. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, of or of those that sojourn among them, that eats any manner of blood, I will set my face against that nephesh, against that soul that eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Now, this line is famous. We know this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. In badam, in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes atonement by reason of life. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. So I guess I would read that today. Even though we're in exile, I would not intend to eat blood. It's still true that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And furthermore, if you got a house guest, and the house guest says, I'd like some blood and kidney pie, the answer is not in my house. Not in my house, you don't. Whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of those that sojourn among them takes in hunting any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he's to pour out the blood, covers it with dust. As to the life of all flesh, the blood thereof is one with the life thereof. He's making this point in several different ways. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall eat no manner of blood along with the flesh. For the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, furthermore, this is what I call the roadkill passage. It's a little bit, it's intended to be humorous. It's not literally correct, of course, because this doesn't require cars. I don't think they were talking about cars in Scripture having killed things. But if there's something that dies of itself, every soul that eats that which dies of itself, or which is torn of beasts, again, whether it's homeborn or a stranger. Now, this says, and this is kind of fascinating because it's, there are other places where it says don't do it. This one says he washes his clothes, bathes himself in water, and he's unclean until evening. Then after that, he can be clean. And I do tend to want to scratch my head a little bit and say, okay, don't eat things that are torn by beasts. But on the other hand, it seems to say, and if no other example presents itself, I'd say, well, look, if this comes into a situation where it's a matter of eat or starve, then, yeah, an animal is torn by beasts, and you eat it, just remember you're unclean until evening, and you need to wash. But if you don't wash your clothes and yourself, then he shall bear his iniquity. So make sure you do, if it ever comes to that. This is serious stuff. And I guess if you're out in the woods and, miles from civilization, struggling for survival, it is kind of tough to get naked in the woods and wash your clothes if you're in a survival situation. I usually picture being out in the middle of the wintertime, and I'm thinking that would be a tall order. All right. Chapter 18 is also kind of interesting. This is one of those places where I'll go through it, I'll make a couple of comments, and of course the usual caveat applies. A lot of Scripture, if we actually read what it says, is politically incorrect. And in particular, what you've heard me refer to, I'm sure, as the whore church, doesn't like what he actually wrote. And we have a lot of men that think they know better than God what he should have written if he was as smart as they think they are. And so they'll change a lot of this, or ignore a lot of this. And it's kind of fascinating. Now, elements of it we don't have a problem with. Other elements we do. And as we go through it, I think it'll be really obvious. Let's just say chapter 18 is about what you might call forbidden sexual relationships, as well as a couple of other items. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He said the following, speak to the children of Israel, tell them, Ani Yahuwah Elohim. So he signs this up front. I am who I say I am. Listen carefully. After the doings of the land of Mitzrayim, wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their statutes. So they're going out of bondage into the land of milk and honey, the place that he is going to bring them, and he's making the point. Look, there's folks in both places that I do not want you to emulate. Not their gods, not their practices, not even their so-called statutes, their laws. And by the way, since we're talking about politically incorrect stuff, I'll mention for those that have read the Romans 13, not inspired version, where basically the modern translation says, when Caesar says jump, you say, yes, master, how high? And this is about as bad of a twisting in Scripture as you'll find. Suffice it to say, this is one of those places that makes it real clear. No, the Romans 13 deep state approved version is not the one we're going with here. Understand that he says, I didn't change a single word, not a yod nor a tittle of this. And when he says, don't do after the land where you came out of bondage or the land that I'm sending you in to dispossess, because those folks are doing this nasty stuff, nor shall you walk in their statutes, we've got to be paying attention. Just because there are pagan statutes in the land, I will contend, even though we're still in exile, be real careful. Don't be doing as, we're not in Rome, but don't do as the Romans do because it was pagan. My ordinances, he says, this is what you shall do. My statutes, hukati, you shall keep to walk therein. And he signs it again, ani Yahuwah Elohim. And if it's not clear, he repeats it one more time. Therefore, you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man does these things, he shall live by them. Ready? Ani Yahuwah. And here comes the list, starting with these forbidden sexual practices. The first ones we would recognize as basically prohibitions against incest. None of you shall approach to anyone that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. Uncover their nakedness. Orah. First time this word is used is a place where Ham sees Noah's, whatever it's talking about here, nakedness. Other renderings of this same word, and it's kind of important, I think, to try to wrap our heads around what is being discussed here, because it's going to appear over and over and over again. Nakedness, shame, genitalia, pudenda, exposed flesh, erva, can mean a lot of those things. Did I mispronounce that? I think it's a vav in there, erva. The nakedness of. All right, here we go. There's more. It says near of kin, but now it's going to make sure we understand what that means. Nakedness of your father? Nope. Nakedness of your mother? Likewise. You shall not uncover. She's your mother. Don't uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife? You shall not uncover. It's your father's. Whoa, time out. Isn't that redundant? Why is it bothering to put both of those verses in there? Just said, don't uncover the nakedness of your father or your mother. Well, folks, here comes the politically incorrect part one of many. The father might, in fact, have more than one wife. It is verboten to suggest that, since the Roman pagan church and a whole lot of others have since said, Achtung, nine, we don't care what the God of the Bible says or how many people who walked in his ways may have had more than one wife. The whore church forbids it. And so does the God of this world. Now, interestingly, they end up with all kinds of other things instead that are arguably, whether we're talking about priests doing it to young boys or all kinds of other stuff, a whole lot nastier. So I will simply suggest that, look, when we replace his commandments with the statutes of men, the traditions of men, the lies of men, not only does it bring a curse, but the problems become really obvious, even if sometimes it takes generations for them to really get fully festered. So, nakedness of your mother, nor of your father's wife, whichever other wives you might have, you shall not uncover. It's your father's nakedness. All right, how about others? Not your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother. Okay, catch that? Could be a half-sister, could be a whole sister. Whether at home or abroad, wherever they're born, even their nakedness you shall not uncover. So, yeah, it's, again, not necessary unless it's understood that if a man has more than one wife, you might have a full sister or a half-sister. Neither one of them are you to uncover their erva. Nakedness of your son's daughter, nor of your daughter's daughter. Their nakedness, too. Don't uncover that. That's your own nakedness. Nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten of your father, she is your sister. Don't uncover her nakedness, nor the nakedness of your father's sister, she's your near kin, nor shall you uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, your mother's near kin, nor shall you uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, no, your uncle. Don't approach his wife either, she's your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she's your son's wife, don't do it to her. Don't uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. Now, wait a second. There is a notable exception to this one, right? It's called the law of the leveret. If the brother dies and leaves no heir, then not only is there an expectation that somebody, generally the nearest of kin, has a responsibility to do the duty of the widow's late husband, but it's required. And we see this in places like the story of Ruth and others. So don't, as a general rule, uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, but if he dies leaving no heir, it's a different deal. Nor shall you uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Do not uncover the nakedness of both a woman and her daughter. Don't take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They're near kin's woman. This is lewdness, it says. Verse 18 is another one that's kind of problematic. It gets a lot of a discussion among, it gets discussed in the panoply of politically incorrect stuff. You are not to take as a wife a woman and her sister to vex her, says the King James translation. To be a rival is the way the English I'm looking at here is translated. Leets roar. To uncover her nakedness, besides the other in her lifetime. Now let's parse that one just for a second. Why would this even be necessary, right? If a man could only have one wife, why would you even need a verse like this? Because obviously, whether she's a sister or not, if that was true, you couldn't take her regardless. But that's not the case. And this is talking about a specific case where we have two sisters, and it says to be a rival to her, to vex her. And you have to ask, why would that provision be put in there? And I'll confess, at this point, I would suspect the answer is lean against it. Be really careful about taking a woman and her sister to wife. But, of course, obviously, the example that would seem to kind of clarify this for us is good old Jacob, Yaakov, later Israel, who had not just two sisters as wives, but probably two half-sisters as well. So you got Leah and Rachel, and the other two wives, Zilpah and Bilhah, and they're probably half-sisters to the first two. He had problems, and arguably that word there that is used, the rival, to vex her, is right at the center of the problems Jacob had. He clearly allowed the women to be rivals. The scripture makes that clear over and over again. He showed favoritism and failed to do a whole lot of things that he should have. So there are those that certainly would suggest that this verse is a reference to that and probably comes out of that experience. Furthermore, it says, now this is another one that's going to have a lot of people scratching their heads. You shall, and I will simply read it and suggest, understand it, and that whatever this means, it is the husband, the covering of the house, that I will contend is responsible for walking in obedience. You shall not approach unto a wife. The word there is Isha, which could mean woman. It's translated that way. But in this case, we're talking about a wife, obviously, to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is during her time of nidah, her time of uncleanness. So, essentially, the way this has been understood for most of most of Judaism, certainly those that are attempting to walk in it, and I'll try to say this as delicately as I can, during the time of the woman's monthly cycle, while her blood is flowing and she is impure by her uncleanness, do not have sexual relations during that interval. Now, the question, of course, and this is where there's a whole lot of discussion, you'll find all kinds of midrashic commentary on it, and rabbis have, make sure you leave a big gap there time-wise. How long is the question, right? And I won't claim to have that answer directly from Scripture. But it seems to say as long as she is unclear as long as she is in this period of flowing, of nidah, uncleanness. How much after that? Well, okay, there you go. And furthermore, obviously, verse 20, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Well, we've already got other prohibitions against adultery, but I think for purposes of clarity in here, hey, look, as long as we're talking about forbidden relationships, that ought to be obvious, but here it is. And then there's this one. Now, this is politically incorrect as well. In part, I will suggest, because it's so massively politically correct now to do this. Give your seed to Molech. It's even a sacrament in, the Planned Parenthood leftist community. They're more than happy to sacrifice babies. Now they're talking about doing it openly after they're born. There was some nutcase politician this week said, oh, if you don't kill them with abortion, we'll kill them later. I read it and I couldn't believe it, but hey, we're getting used to this stuff. Anybody really not beginning to see that the ancient practice of sacrificing children to Molech, now they had a number of ways of doing it. Modern American paganism has a number of ways of doing it. They have DNC. You can kill the baby a dozen different ways, with salt, with poisons, and cut them up and spit them out and sell them to be put into vaccines, all kinds of stuff. But when I read this, I can't help but shake my head and say, listen carefully. I'll just read the English. And you shall not give any of your seed to set them apart to Molech. This is the first time that word appears in Scripture, Le Molech. Nor shall you profane the name of your El, Ani Yahuwah. Somehow or other, not only is this one signed, but this reference to profaning the name of your El makes it sound like he's really not happy about this. And I do think that is one that needs to be taken to heart. Yes, it's politically incorrect. This one is also politically incorrect because this is a modern sacrament of the leftist, anti-God, Torah-hating state. They would phrase it this way. You shall lie with a man as with a woman. This is what you got to do if you want your subsidies. This is what you want to do if you want to run for president. You got to love it. What it really says is you're not to do it. And two chapters down the line, we're going to find out that this carries a death penalty. And I don't believe that we have to carry it out. I think the Creator is more than happy to do it himself. And the statistics bear that out. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Tawiba is the Hebrew word there. And that is, to my understanding, the strongest word in the Hebrew language to describe something that is really, really nasty, i.e. abomination. Interestingly, it follows that up with the thing that I'm sure the Supreme Court will be saying next is going to be mandated too, and they'll be making people bake cakes in honor of bestiality. You shall not lie with any beast to defile yourself therewith. Now, interestingly here, I'm going to make another politically incorrect observation. You don't hear this talked about very often because among much of people who believe that they're scripturally obedient, they will lump all homosexual sex, woman with woman, man with man, together. But it does not seem to be the case. This is specifically saying, lie with a man as with a woman. That is an abomination. In other words, doesn't use the word here. We know that was one of the reasons why sodomy gets that name, because it was one of the many things that Sodom did. And you shall not lie with a beast. Now notice the difference here, the contrast in two successive verses. You shall not lie with any beast to defile yourself with a beast. Now, the you in the Hebrew, this is kind of the royal plural, right? This is y'all, and this can mean man or women. But in this case, since the word is not clear enough, the Creator also makes it clear by saying this, nor shall a woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. That is perversion or confusion. So this verse is making it real clear. This applies to both men and women. Nobody, no how, no way. No making nasty stuff with a beast. Don't do any of these things, says the next verse. Defile yourself not in any of these things. And this is what all of the nations before you did. And that's why, he says, I'm casting them out. So when it comes to the reasons why the people of the land of Canaan, there probably were others, as we know. But if you want a succinct summary, here it is, verse 24. Don't defile yourselves in any of these things, because these are the ways in which nations are defiled, and that's why I cast them out before you. And again, I read all of this and I think, look and see what, what America, the entire world is doing today, which is to glorify all of the things that Yahuwah says don't do. And they say, well, you do it if you want your subsidies. We're going to take your tax dollars and we're going to subsidize it. And you can't say no. And if you're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker or a wedding photographer, I'm going to make you do it or you'll lose your livelihood. Folks, this is, perversion, abomination. And I look at this and think, okay, what haven't we got in the list here? Answer, about the only thing that we haven't yet seen the Supreme Court say we will mandate is bestiality. And honestly, I expect it real soon. Probably about the time that, take a guess, right? We can see it coming. And the land was defiled, he continues. That's why I visited the iniquity of it upon it. And the land vomited out her inhabitants. Now, if it wasn't clear in the verse before, it does seem to me like it's getting really clear here. And again, I wonder, how many abominations does the U.S. have to sanction, subsidize, and mandate before he says, that's it, I've had it. And I've already put you in exile, but I guess I can vomit you right out onto what? The land of Sheol, the dead. And it does seem to be an increasing concern. So, I read this with no small degree of concern. Because if you ask what is America doing, mandating, and saying thus do or else, 26. You therefore shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. Mishpatim, and also and it's mishpati mine, and shamar of course is the root word keep obey do. And hukati, my statutes. Remember, statute. Do it because I tell you to. Doesn't make any sense. Hollywood will tell you it's great, it's fun, do it, and I don't care. Don't do it because I told you not to. Don't do any of these abominations, the verse continues. Not you, not the homeborn, nor the stranger that sojourns among you. What, you mean I can't bring the gay guy into my house to defile himself with some other guy or with a beast and think that's okay? No. For all of these abominations have the men of the land done that were before you, and the land is defiled. So that if you don't do this, so that the land not vomit you out also when you defile it, as it has already vomited out the nation that was before you. For whosoever shall do any of these abominations, even the souls that do them, shall be cut off from among their people. Now this takes us to the end of the chapter and the Torah portion. And again, I hope, right? Remember, we've been fed a lie. Oh, it's love, love, come on. Love is all there is. Love is all that matters. And, some guy lying down with a guy, even though the scripture says, hell no, it's fine. It's a lie. And Yeshua didn't do away with it, didn't nail all of that to the cross, didn't change his own word. And didn't say the things that were abomination are suddenly okay. Therefore, this is how it ends. You shall keep my charge and not do any of these abominable customs which were done before you, so that you do not defile yourselves therein. Ready? Here comes the signature line. Ani Yahuwah Eloheichem. So, let me just summarize it again. Interestingly, the portion starts with a reminder of after the death. And then we get the interesting story of the two goats and a lot of, food for thought and clear and even some obscure symbolism in there. All the things that are going to happen. And then, after a discussion about blood, and things that shouldn't be done associated with blood and how the life is in the blood, then we get a whole lot of stuff that arguably has, among other things, to do with bloodlines and kin near in blood and other things that are politically incorrect for several reasons. A, because the Romanized whore church originally started forbidding things that the creator of the universe said were fine. And then kind of having built upon that, they started saying that things that he And by they, I'm talking about they, meaning all of those who worship that other god, the fake one, have been mandating. And let's not kid ourselves. It's increasingly obvious by their fruit who they serve. Well, it's not enough to forbid things he says are okay. We're going to mandate things he says are abomination. How's that for turning things upside down, calling evil good and good evil? And then he warns, the land will vomit out its inhabitants. Therefore, you shall keep my charge. Don't do these abominable things that cost people so dearly before. Ani Yahuwah Elohim. And so I'll ask it as a question, right? Do we know who we serve? If God be God, serve him, said the prophet Elijah. If Baal be God, serve him. As for me and my house, said Joshua, we will serve Yahuwah. And if you remember the way Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's son, Yeshua, answered the same question, he said, yeah, and him alone, too. Understand, you can't serve two masters. You can't be thinking that the laws of the land are okay when the Creator says they're abomination. So for all of those reasons and more, I think we're in not just serious times, but times where we're going to have to make sure we understand, because it's not just the native born. Remember, this is you and the stranger that dwells among you. Now, in this case, arguably, we're the stranger that is not in our own land. But regardless, as this portion also makes clear, that's no excuse. Make sure we know which choice of law we ought to make.